I would invite you to take your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. It's been wonderful walking through this passage of Mark's amazing gospel. I hope you all have been blessed with Mark's words to us. And I have entitled today's sermon, The Far-Reaching Mission of Jesus' Mercy. The far-reaching mission of Christ Jesus' mercy. We see that it extends even beyond the land of Israel today. In today's passage, we are going to see such profound and incredible love and mercy and grace being extended, as I said, to a least likely recipient in a less traveled location, especially by Christ and even the Jews, particularly, I should say, the Jews. To them, it was a no-go zone. And we will see someone here in this passage with a surprisingly great, huge faith and humble attitude. The main proposition of this astonishing passage is that Jesus' mercy, Jesus' love, compassion, and grace reaches far and wide and is extended to people who many might think do not deserve God's grace. But Jesus demonstrates, as he always does in such remarkable fashion, that his mission isn't primarily only for the Jews, which it most certainly is and was, but also for the Gentiles. And the woman in this passage is a prime candidate for his mercy. And she is a striking illustration of God's love and mercy for all those with faith in Christ and those who are ears to hear and eyes to see God's truth. So, gaze your eyes on this passage starting at verse 24 in Mark 7, and we will read to verse 30. God's word says this: Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre, and when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, of Jesus, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race. And she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord. Even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. Thus says the word of our Lord. Please pray with me. Oh, Heavenly Father, your word is always so clear, is always so powerful, always so transforming. It speaks to us even to this day, even 2,000 years after this event unfolded. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to all of us, encourage and edify our hearts through this word today. I pray that you would comfort us and that you would teach us something that maybe we have never seen before in this passage. And may we too see the far-reaching mission of your mercy and grace. And we give you thanksgiving because it extended even to us, thousands of miles past Israel. And the glorious gospel came to us as well. And we thank you for saving us. In Christ's name do we all pray. Amen. Well, we will see this passage unfold, this event unravel in four scenes. so that you might be able to grasp Christ's far-reaching mission of mercy that extends, like I said, even to the Gentiles, and yes, even to you and me. So let's start with the first scene here, which is the fact that Jesus enters a Gentile region. You'll see that in verse 24, Jesus enters a Gentile region. Question for you, as you read the Bible, as you read particularly the New Testament and the Gospels, did Jesus ever travel outside of Israel? Did Jesus ever travel outside of Israel? I've heard many say that he never left Israel, and yet accomplished so much in a small vicinity of Israel where he primarily ministered. It is true that Jesus never did travel that far. He certainly didn't get as far as the Apostle Paul or the other apostles or the early Christians. He did mostly stay in Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And Jesus certainly did accomplish much in the small vicinity of Israel. But in our passage today, we see Jesus crossing over a border from Israel into another region, a prominent Roman province called Syria or Phoenicia. And in that area were two well-known cities called Tyre and Sidon. And both of them in that area had a very distinct Gentile, pagan, heathenistic overtone where a lot of idol worship happened. This area was bordering Galilee, but in terms of ethnic and religious makeup of the people who dwelled there, it was as foreign and pagan to the Jews as any Gentile region could be. Now, presumably, Jesus was, again, as we see in some other passages, attempting to get away from the massive crowds which always surrounded him, and he at times tried to get some rest and also instruct the 12 disciples, but always and usually to no avail. It's possible he was also trying to get away from his growing enemies, whether that's from the Pharisees or from Herod, because they were becoming more antagonistic to Christ's mission and his message. He has been, as we have been learning over the last couple passages, he has been being attacked by the Pharisees concerning their traditions and Jesus' aversion and unwillingness to submit to those man-made legalistic commandments. And he was also constantly calling them out for the fact that their hearts were far away from God, but they rendered lip service, but they were hypocrites nevertheless. Jesus had been engaged in constant ministry, that so much so that he wanted to get out of the Galilean region and enter into even a Gentile area. This time, it was outside of the bounds of Israel, where the Pharisees and even other Jews would hardly dare to enter. It was, like I said, a Gentile, highly pagan area, unclean, if you will, like we've been talking about. And even Tyre and Sidon, both of which we see in the Old Testament, were oftentimes quite hostile to Israel, especially in their past. It can only be assumed, as we read this, that as Jesus and his disciples were headed into that direction, that his disciples were perplexed and even outraged, maybe, that Jesus was taking them to this pagan Gentile region. It seems that Jesus was giving them a real live illustration, teaching about what he just taught them earlier concerning what truly defiles someone, what truly is unclean, that what you eat or who you hang out with, such as these Gentiles who were by the Jews considered unclean and to be avoided at all costs, according to their upbringing in Judaism and their traditions, those things are not the things that influence your defilement. For what did we learn last week? That it's a matter of the heart. Your heart is the thing. Your internal being is what is defiled, unholy, impure. It makes you separate from God. Everyone, both Jew and Gentile. Paul makes that case in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. All are under sin. All fall short of the glory of God. And plus, here, this passage, Jesus was also teaching these committed Jews, his disciples, that God, his love, mercy, grace, his message, his miracles, his healings, his salvation, aren't limited only to Israel. Even though Israel is absolutely essential, prominent, primary. We will get to that. And if you recall, all the way back in Mark chapter 3, verse 8, already Gentiles were flocking to Jesus. And it says there that even Gentiles from Tyre and Sidon came to hear and see Jesus. And we also saw Jesus going in other points of his ministry, going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which was a predominantly Gentile region, and there he cast out demons. What's amazing, from here on out, for a little while at least, he will be predominantly in a Gentile region. He will be, as we'll see next week, healing a deaf man in a Gentile area. He will be, in Mark chapter 8, feeding a multitude with bread and fish, just like he did with the Israelites. And then later on in Mark 8, he's going to be going further north into Caesarea Philippi, which was even more pagan in terms of the many gods, lowercase g, that those people worshipped. Now, as Americans who are accustomed to ethnic and religious diversity in our country, it might be a little hard to a degree to relate to the shock and even the filthiness the disciples would have felt when Jesus took them to this region of Syrophoenicia. Religiously, they assumed that the Messiah, that the Christ, was only for them, the Jews, and was not to be shared with Gentiles, who did worship a pantheon of gods and live decadent lifestyles. Even the Samaritans, we read about in the Gospels, even they, who lived kind of dead center in Israel, the Jews would circumvent and try to go around that region just to pass them up, those Samaritans who were half Jewish and half Gentile. And plus, all these Mosaic food laws and unclean laws and the additional man-made traditions kept the Jews separate from the Gentiles. And now, in this passage, we see Jesus going to Tyre. I mean, this is shocking. When you read this, you might not realize that. That's not all. For the 12, the disciples, it got worse and even more shocking as this progressed. And we will see why shortly. Now, Tyre was a long walk from where the disciples and Jesus were, from the Capernaum Galilean area. It would have taken them 40 miles to get to Tyre by foot. This is how important Jesus' mission was. If you see a map, Tyre is northwest of Galilee, situated right on the Mediterranean Sea, and Sidon was just about 29 miles north. Both of these cities were very old, around since approximately 2000 BC. And the entire area that accommodated these two popular cities was called Phoenicia. The both cities were very prevalent, wealthy seaports for shipbuilding and trade with other countries. And this is modern-day Lebanon. We see Tyre a handful of times in the Old Testament. It's not a foreign city to us if you read the Old Testament. We learn about the king of Tyre named Hiram in 1 Kings and 2 Samuel, and he was friends with David and Solomon, and he provided cedar wood and other material and craftsmen for Israel in order to build the first temple. Also, Elijah, the prophet, went into this region, and he raised from the dead a son of a widow and caused to multiply wine and bread for her household. And we also see one of the most notorious figures from the Old Testament who comes from this region. In fact, she married in to Israel, to King Ahab, and her name was Jezebel. She is from the region of Tyre. We also see over and over in the prophets, major and minor, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, in Joel, Amos, and Zechariah, all of these, to some degree, prophesied about the judgment and demise that would come upon Tyre, and which actually eventually did, through Babylon, through Persia, and ultimately through Alexander the Great in the 300s BC, who pretty much wiped out this region. There was a lot of idol pagan worship that took place in that area that also influenced Israel. And so Israel was very much influenced by this region in some way, shape, or form. Even during the time of Rome, they came back into prominence, but not as much as during the Old Testament times. And here we see Jesus was staying at someone's house. We don't know whose house, but Jesus was already well known in Tyre. His reputation preceded him, and he couldn't get away from the thronging people, even many miles away from Galilee. And there was particularly one lady who would not let him rest. And this brings us to our second scene here in verses 25 to 26. And this second scene is Jesus is approached by a Gentile woman. So first Jesus enters a Gentile region, and now Jesus is approached by a Gentile woman, who was a Syrophoenician woman from this region. In fact, in Matthew's account, he calls her a Canaanite, which ultimately makes her a Gentile. Now, there are four words here in verse 25 that, and also with the words that Matthew uses, that would have made the disciples recoil as she came and approached Jesus. These four words are Syrophoenician, Gentile, Canaanite, which is in Matthew, and woman. These are who the Jews avoided at all costs. First of all, Canaanites. We hear about them a lot in the Old Testament. They were the ones who were to be conquered by Israel when they entered the Promised Land. And at one point in their history, they were Israel's prime enemies. Then we have Gentiles, who in the Jews' eyes were abominable and unclean. And they wouldn't even walk by them if they could avoid it because of their ceremonial uncleanness. And then we have Syrophoenician, which indicates which region she is from, which is a Gentile region. And then finally, Phoenicia, which was a part of Syria. So Syrophoenician, Canaanite, Gentile. But then to finally top it off, and just as bad as the others back then, she was a woman. Women back then in Israel and Rome and in the known world were on the lower rung of the ladder in terms of societal and political and religious aspects. They weren't afforded many privileges like men were. But Mark, in his gospel, keeps demonstrating to us that Jesus had compassion and mercy on women and all people in general from all walks of life, whether young or old, Jew or Gentile, near or far, rich or poor, male or female. Right? Because God created woman just as much as he did man. He created them male and female. In a world in which Jesus lived, such as Rome and Israel, that both demoted women to the bottom of the barrel, we see him demonstrating his love, grace, compassion on women just as much as he does on men, and also on children
just as much as he does on adultery. And in fact, this is also scandalous in that world. If you consider Jesus' genealogy, found in Matthew and in Luke, there are five women who are mentioned in that genealogy, which you would never typically see women in genealogies. We have in there Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary, two of which were prostitutes, one of which came from a Gentile region, Moab, one who was an adulterer who had an affair with King David, and Mary. And here comes this woman running to Jesus, and she fell at his feet, prostrate on the ground. And she even verbalized who she thought he truly was. Not just a healer, not just an exorcist, not just a Jewish rabbi. Matthew tells us, which is predominantly a Jewish gospel with a Jewish audience, tells us that she cried out to him, calling him what? This is amazing. Take note of this. Lord, Son of David. That's in Matthew's account. And at the end of this account, in Mark, in verse 28, she calls him Lord, Master. Probably even referring to him as one who had divine authority. But she also recognized him by faith. By faith. I mean, even more than a lot of the Jews did in Israel. And she recognized him as the Son of David. I mean, that was a messianic title. The Jews would have known that title extremely well because it dates back all the way to the Davidic covenant found in 2 Samuel 7, whereby God told David that there would be instilled on the throne an everlasting king with an everlasting kingdom. And the Son of David is expressed by a Gentile woman? I mean, this is shocking. And not only did this woman have remarkable faith in the fact that Jesus was the Messiah and could heal her demonized daughter, but she also demonstrated it with humility. With humility. She fell at his feet. I mean, doing so was a sign of humble homage and respect. And she recognized that she had a dire need, something to be done. And she recognized that Jesus, as the Lord, could help her out. She sought his mercy. Look at verse 26. What was her problem? Her little daughter had a demon, an unclean spirit inside of her. And she pleaded with Jesus to cast this demon out, something only he could do instantly, as he has proved over and over in his ministry by casting out demons in people. As a loving parent, this woman interceded for her demonized daughter. She loved her, and she knew that she could only run to Jesus as the only one who could heal her and give her daughter a new heart, a new inside, could cleanse her. How many of you as parents run to Jesus day after day and intercede for the children, your children that you love so much, that you plead with Christ, save my child, save him or her from the sin that dwells inside of him or her, from the influence and power of this world? We see that here with this woman. This wasn't going well for the disciples. Not only was this a Canaanite who was a Gentile from a ceremonially unclean, polluted Gentile area, and was also a woman, but now she was speaking about her little girl who had an unclean spirit. I mean, children also back then were highly regarded or esteemed, let alone a Gentile girl with a demon. By now, the disciples were probably wanting to take multiple ritual baths to cleanse themselves of all defilement and hightail it out of there. But that's not what happens. Knowing them, they maybe had forgotten the lesson Jesus just taught them about what truly defiles someone, they would have been, I mean, they would have been in a constant state of shock everywhere they went with Jesus. We have to remember that. I mean, especially from where they came, from their upbringing, from their Judaistic teachings that they're so familiar with. Jesus always had a purpose for what he did, as he always does in our lives. He was not only going to help this poor woman, but he was giving his students an object lesson. Remember, in Acts 10, years after this incident, when Peter was on top of that house and he had that vision where God said to him, kill, because God was directing him to go to a Gentile house, Cornelius' house, to preach the gospel, and Peter, in his pride, thought, well, I've never been to an unclean person's house, or I've never touched something unclean. It took a while for this to register with Peter, even with the rest of the Jews, because in Acts chapter 11, even when the Jews were persecuted in Jerusalem, they scattered, but when they scattered to various places, initially, they only preached the gospel to Jews. This Mark incident, and we'll see from here on out, was a foretaste of what was to come, a precursor. Jesus is also the Christ for Gentiles. Peter says in Acts 10, 34 and 35, he said, I will certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Even Paul touched on this in Romans 3, after he relegated everyone under sin and fallen short of the glory of God, both Jew and Greek, Paul said, is God the God of Jews only, rhetorically speaking? No. Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. So indeed, God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Then he says in Romans 10, verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. If you recall in Luke chapter 4, Jesus was in a synagogue, and after the incident where he talked about God associating with and giving attention, I should say, to Gentiles, they attempted to throw Jesus off a cliff. It offended them that he would say such a thing. Now, the disciples here did not want to throw Jesus off a cliff. They followed Jesus. They loved Jesus. They were learning from Jesus. They had questions for Jesus. But their intolerance for Gentiles at this point would have been deeply embedded in their hearts. And it took time, as we see in the book of Acts, it took time for them to shed that narrow-mindedness view of God's far-reaching mission. In fact, in Matthew's account, he tells us that Jesus, while this woman was coming to him and speaking nonstop, even Jesus was silent. And that his disciples told Jesus to send her away because she keeps shouting at them. They were perturbed. They were annoyed by this woman that she would come close to them. The 12 did not appreciate her determination, her persistence at getting too close to them. Now, just to pause for a moment. May this be a lesson for us too. There might be, in our circle of life, there might be a group of people, ethnic or otherwise, a person in our mind who is steeped in such gross immorality that we think that, oh, the gospel can never reach them, and so I'm not going to share it with them, or they are not worthy of Jesus Christ and his mercy, or there's an area, regionally speaking, in our life and where we live that we would not dare to enter because those people are not like us. In fact, getting closer to home, there might be some people in our family, some of our friends, some of our coworkers, or that raging hedonistic liberal atheist that we just can't stand at our job or wherever, who blasphemes God all the time. We think, oh, they are not worthy to hear the gospel, and so I'm not going to share my Lord and Savior with them because we think they're unworthy. But oh, how we all should be at the level of the cross, how all of us are unworthy. Amen? None of us deserve his grace, mercy, and kindness. I mean, in fact, he is the one who had to draw near to us to preach peace. We didn't draw near to him. He's the one who had to draw us to him. He's the one who had to, by his Spirit, cause us to be born again, who were dead in transgressions and sin. How we can have a similar attitude at times. But as Revelation 5 verse 9 says about Jesus Christ, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from what? Just the Jews? No. But from every tribe and language and people and nation. Let's learn from Jesus here and never exclude anyone. Think in your life right now, is there someone that you have been avoiding that you know you should be talking with about the gospel and praying for that person, even if they're diametrically opposed to everything you live and stand for? Consider that. Now back to this woman. Because this woman is one of those people that was to be avoided. She certainly wasn't soft-spoken. In fact, she had a fire in her belly. And her faith was on full display. Not only was she loud, but she was persistent. Look in verse 26. It says that she kept asking him. She was, for all intents and purposes, begging Jesus, pleading with him, with unrelenting faith. And Jesus was certainly testing her. He was allowing her to ask him over and over, because he was initially not answering back right away, as Matthew tells us. I mean, this reminds me of the popular story that we read in Luke chapter 18 of the persistent widow who kept going to the mean and cranky judge, but because of her persistence and willingness to keep going to him, he answered her request. And it was a reference to God, who is loving, kind, and compassionate, that we can keep going to him, even persistently, for he cares for us, and he hears our prayers. Jesus here allows this Gentile woman to keep speaking to him, keep pleading with him to cast the demon out of her daughter. What's amazing is this. Not only her strength and resolve of this woman's faith, but more importantly is the object of her faith. And what is the object of her faith? Jesus Christ. A Jewish teacher from a Jewish land that is not Syrophoenicia. Now, I've heard many people say that you must have faith in faith, whatever that means. How can you have faith in faith? Or you just need strong faith. Or to have faith as some kind of nebulous idea where faith itself contains power. Or as you hear the word of faith movement, your words contain power, and thus you must speak to your situation based on your powerful faith, and voila, you will be granted what you want. Well, that's not the case, because Jesus isn't necessarily impressed by the size of her faith, though he is to a degree, but the object of her faith. He is impressed with her faith in the right object, and that is what is important. And that object is in him, the Lord, the Son of David. He saw a faith in her that he saw also in another Gentile man, a Roman centurion who also at one point came to Jesus asking for Jesus to heal the Roman centurion's son. And Jesus was amazed by his faith. He too was a Gentile. But it doesn't stop here, because now we are at the third scene here. And now Jesus gets involved in dialoguing with her. Our third scene is Jesus challenges a Gentile's faith. So first the Gentile enters a Gentile region, then he is approached by a Gentile woman, and now Jesus challenges a Gentile's faith in verses 27 to 28. Look at verse 27. Jesus was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Interesting statement, is it not? Causes us to pause there. Think about what he is saying. Jesus first tested her faith by stating a biblical Old Testament fact. Before we see Mark's statement, Matthew gives us and supplies with us something else Jesus said in Matthew 15:24, where Jesus first said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This is true. That was his primary and prominent mission while he was on earth, to preach the gospel to the Jews and be a blessing to them. In fact, Jesus was born under the law, in a Jewish house, in a Jewish land, growing up in a Jewish religion as the Jewish Messiah to a Jewish people. He even had the 12 disciples first go to the lost sheep of Israel to preach the gospel and to heal and cast out demons. Israel was God's chosen people. We see that all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, where it says, "By God, for you, Israel, are a holy people to the Lord your God, set apart. The Lord your God has chosen you." Of course, he didn't choose them because of their strength or their power or their sinless lives. It was all based on his mercy and grace. He chose them for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Israel, the Jews, were the ones who received the law, the temple, the prophets, the oracles of God. And from them, from the tribe of Judah, came the Messiah, who would, as Genesis 12:3 says, and the Abrahamic covenant, would be a blessing to all the families of all the earth. However, Jesus was, to Israel, primarily their shepherd. Look at Jeremiah 50, verse 6. Jeremiah 50, verse 6. God speaking here says about them, "My people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds, those who should have been leading them in truth and in the true law, their shepherds have led them astray. They have made them turn aside on the mountains. They have gone along from mountain to hill and have forgotten their resting place." Even back all the way in Jeremiah in the 600s, 500s B.C., Israel was a lost sheep and needed a shepherd. For it continues, go to Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel 34, verses 23 and 24. This is unpacked even more. For it says there, God speaking, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David," right, the son of David, "and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Now, he's not speaking of David the king there. He's speaking of the son of David, the Messiah, for David had already by that time been dead. And it was to Israel that he first went according to God's divine plan of salvation, but not at the exclusion of the Gentiles. There's a sequence here. Gentiles, the nations, have always been a part of God's plan of salvation, all the way back to eternity past and all the way even back to the beginning of Scripture. Christ is a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah speaks about this in Isaiah 42:6, a light to the nations. And not only is Christ a shepherd to the Jews and to Israel, but he's also our shepherd to the Gentiles. Or if you recall, in John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus said, "I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. But then look in the rest of Mark here in verse 27. Jesus adds to the fact that it is true that he first came primarily to Israel. Now the first part of verse 27 seems obvious. Jesus said, let the children be satisfied. Meaning, satisfied, let them be filled with food. Let them receive the blessings first. The gospel first. They are my primary, they are my first mission while I'm on earth, Jesus is essentially saying. The mission to the Gentiles didn't, in far-reaching scope, didn't come until later, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. But what he said next to this woman seems quite offensive. Maybe you read the second half of verse 27 and you're thinking, wow, did Jesus really just say that? Look at it. He said, let the children be satisfied first. We got that track. For it is not good to take the children's bread, okay, and throw it to the what? The dogs. Did Jesus really just say that? Maybe some of you have read this before and thought Jesus was being insulting, condescending, offensive to this woman, using a term such as dogs. Did Jesus just call her a dog? Kind of. Let's look at that a little bit here. Notice that it's in the plural. So Jesus didn't directly say to her, you're a dog. No, he said to the dogs in the plural. Was it offensive that Jesus stated this to her? Not really. Yes, dogs were unclean animals in Jewish laws. Dogs back then were like how we have dogs in our household today, where we take them to doggy daycare and groom them and all that kind of stuff. It was a little different back then. But oftentimes back then, the Jews did call the Gentiles dogs, ravenous street dogs. It was derogatory in that sense. And in fact, even Paul in Philippians 3, 2 called false teachers dogs. So it could be used in more of a harsher term. But Jesus uses a softer term for the word dog here. It's more in lines of a house dog, which was rare back then, or a puppy, a doggy in our vernacular. A pet that someone loves and takes care of, who receives crumbs from his master's table while the children are eating. And the bread that Jesus is talking about here is a metaphor, right? For God's word, for God's work, for God's blessing, first and foremost amongst Israel. But notice one tiny word here in verse 27 that gives us a key to what Jesus is saying here. It's the word first, protos in the Greek. Let the children be satisfied first. Meaning, in other words, let Israel be the first in order of time and sequence, be the ones to receive my blessings, my gospel, and to hear about the kingdom. Obviously, though, beyond that, Jesus was testing this woman and also making a really amazing theological, biblical point about who his first recipients were of his message. Israel. But again, more amazing things unfold here. This woman, this Gentile, she seems to understand. And maybe God granted her this understanding, this theological imagery that Jesus was using, because she answers Jesus with such great insight into God's plan of salvation. Look at verse 28. She answered and said to Jesus, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. She perceives with much faith that there is more than enough mercy to spill over to meet the needs of the Gentiles as much as Israel. Even the crumbs that fall to the Gentiles from Israel that will be extended far and wide to Gentile nations after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, in God's infinite provision, all of this is ample. For God is great to meet her needs and other Gentile needs, even right then and there with her specific personal problem. We're going to see this in high definition, Mark 8, when Jesus feeds thousands of Gentiles on the eastern shore of Galilee. But notice this too, in terms of the word dogs, she's not offended. She doesn't need to run away into her safe place. For she too uses the word dogs to express that even they can eat in the present tense, right then and there, the children's, Israel's, crumbs under the table. What humility she has. And great insight. I mean, this is just shining brightly. I mean, the disciples' jaws must have been dropped. I always love to imagine their expressions. And she knows she's not worthy, but her humble and yet daring faith is radiating here, and notice Jesus' response. He likes what he heard. For now we are in our fourth and final scene here of this passage in verses 29 and 30. Jesus answers a Gentile's prayer. In a Gentile region, approached by a Gentile woman, with a Gentile who has amazing faith, and now he answers her prayer. And he responded to her twofold. One, again, thinking of Matthew 15, 28, which fills this out even more, Jesus said to her, "Oh woman, your faith is great." Now let's stop there for a second. He said, "Oh woman." Now some of you might think, oh, he's being pejorative again, using an insulting, addressing her in an insulting manner. Well, saying woman to someone back then too was not insulting, because woman was a respectful term. In fact, even Jesus in John chapter 2 called his mother Mary woman, and then addressed the issue there in John 2. And he acknowledged this woman's faith here. And it wasn't a minuscule faith, it wasn't. In fact, in the Greek, the word for great is mega. This was a mega intensive faith. Now, there was much disparity, I would say, between her faith and what we've been seeing with the Pharisees and other Israelites. Of course, there are a lot of Jews who did have faith in him. But even the disparity between her faith and the disciples, who oftentimes their hearts were hard-hearted and they didn't comprehend Jesus' teachings. I mean, we don't see this here, but again, the disciples would have been absolutely dumbfounded. Remember, they wanted her away from them. But this incident, as I hope it does for you and me, it stuck with them indelibly forever. It's in the Gospels. And secondly, what we see here in the terms of the way Jesus responded was after their little interchange, Jesus commends her and answers her cry for mercy. Look at verse 29. He said to her, because of this answer, he liked what she said. Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter, has left her. He tells her she can now leave. Did you notice something here? Jesus didn't even have to go with her into her household to heal her daughter. He did it from afar. It's not the first time he did that. He did it with the Roman centurion as well. We're not sure how he did it, and that's okay. He's God, we are not. He can do as he pleases and how he pleases. From afar, Jesus can tell these wily demons to get lost. And even from afar, I don't know how far away she lived, but I'm sure those demons even tremble at Jesus's faraway distance from them. They knew that he was in their territory, and he told them to get lost. What amazing divine power on display, right? Now, a lot of people take this passage and focus mostly on the woman. And we do have great faith here. We do have amazing humility, all of which we can all emulate. But again, the spotlight should be on Christ. Because he's the one who entered her region. He's the one who allowed her to approach him. He is the one who listened to her answer and dialogue with her, and he is the one who answered her prayer in such amazing, profound power that when she went back home in verse 30, she found her child lying on the bed. Now that might seem like no big deal, but as we have seen in other passages, demons took control of someone and caused them to live wildly without control over their words and body. And this little girl was lying on the bed without a demon, calm, controlled, and back to her senses. This is the power of God that can work in any one of our lives.
Yeah.
If you know someone in your life right now, pray for them immediately. Get on your knees. Cry out to God. Intercede for them. Because if Jesus from afar can cast out a demon from this little girl, he most certainly can save anyone. Right? Wasn't there a point in Jesus' ministry when the disciples said, Lord, but who can be saved? Christ said, with God, this is possible. With man, maybe not so, but with God, it's possible. Nothing is too hard for our Lord. Go to him in faith. Don't be double-minded, as James said. Don't be tossed back and forth in your belief. Seek God and help him to give you more faith. But he will bless you. He will answer your prayer according to his divine sovereign will. And you must trust all that he does, because this woman trusted. If she didn't, do you think she would have gone home? I don't think so. She would have stayed there. Come on, Jesus. Come on, Jesus. She went home. Sometimes when you pray, you just got to let go. Trust Jesus. Trust that he knows what he's doing, because he always does. What relief she must have had when she got home and saw this. Just imagine her. The relief that must have been in her heart. We don't know how long her daughter was demon possessed. How about you when your answers were, I'm sorry, when your prayers were answered, the relief that came over you from God answering your prayer, and even more than that, the gratitude she must have had when she saw her daughter in her senses, and the praise in her heart that would have welled up to God from him answering her prayers, from him speaking to her, and from she recognizing who he truly is. What a privilege she received that day from God as one of the first Gentiles to receive mercy and grace and blessed crumbs. Blessed crumbs falling from the bread of Israel, from the bread giver himself, the bread of life. In fact, he was born in Bethlehem, right? Which means the house of bread. Bethlehem, house of bread. Jesus is the bread of life. And even the crumbs, the minuscule crumbs that come from him are powerful enough to transform someone. No matter who you are today, no matter where you come from, no matter how sinful you are, and oh, as we learned last week, we are sinful, right? Our hearts are defiled, full of greed, lust, pride, murder, hate, you name it. No matter who you are today or how big your problems are, and we all have big problems, right? We live in a problem-riddled world. None of us are free from that. But no matter what, the mercy of Jesus Christ is sufficient and far-reaching that anyone who runs to him and humbles them before his mighty arm, casting their anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Are you humble to recognize who he truly is? Most people don't. They want their prayers to be answered, but unlike this woman, so many people are so proud that they won't bow the knee to Jesus Christ and who he is. And you do so. And go to him in prayer. Fall before him in humble reverence and awe and faith, acknowledging not just who he is, but what he can do. As far as I know, we are all Gentiles in here, right? Be thankful. How thankful you and I must be that God chose Israel and is still working through Israel and will continue to work through Israel. He has not set them aside, maybe a little bit for now. He's still saving Jews, but there still is a futuristic plan for Israel as a nation. But how thankful we must be that he also included us Gentiles into his plan since eternity past. Oh, Go to Ephesians 2:11. Let me finish with this, and then we will go to the Lord's table and continue to give him praise. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 11. I'm compelled to read this, but it's so important. This is written many years after this incident, of course, by the Apostle Paul, who predominantly went to the Gentile regions to proclaim the gospel, even though he usually first went into the synagogues and then to the Gentiles. But he said this in Ephesians 2, starting at verse 11. Therefore, and may you all just listen to this with thanksgiving in your hearts. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, love that word "but" there, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near, being the Jews. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Amen? What an amazing promise and work of God in our lives. Let's rejoice in the mercy and grace the Lord extended to you and me by saving us from our sin and our defiled and unclean hearts. Us sinners who were far away, and yet by his blood, he drew us here.